Continuing our series in the book of 1 Timothy, so I want to invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you are using one of the pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 993. And while you're locating that passage, let me begin by telling you the riddle of Sisyphus. Sisyphus is actually a character from Greek mythology, and according to the myth, Sisyphus did something to reap the displeasure of the gods, and therefore he was consigned to an endless life of futility. And his particular sentence was that he had to roll a large boulder up a very steep hill, but every time he got near the top of the hill, the boulder would roll all the way back down to the bottom of the hill, and he would have to repeat the process endlessly. And the riddle or the challenge of Sisyphus concerns how poor Sisyphus is supposed to find any meaning in such a monotonous and meaningless activity. And philosophers throughout the centuries have pondered this riddle and suggested many different things. Some have said, well, maybe if Sisyphus could learn to enjoy the physical nature of his work, maybe he could learn to appreciate the exercise that he would be getting and the strength he would be building in rolling the rock up the hill. Others have said, well, really the only way for him to find meaning in that task would be if he could roll a different rock up the hill each time, and then at least he could build something when he got to the top. The story is supposed to be an illustration of the seeming meaninglessness of life, but I think it certainly speaks to the way many people feel about their work. And in that sense, this is the dilemma that all of us face. One of the jobs that I had during my seminary years was working as a delivery driver for UPS, United Parcel Service, the Brown Army, as I like to call it. And I know that every morning I would arrive at work greeted by a delivery truck loaded with packages for delivery. And I would go through my day as quickly as possible and one by one deliver each of those packages to its intended destination until the truck was empty. I would return home to the warehouse in the evening. I would go home at night, sleep, come back to work in the morning only to find that someone had loaded the truck again with packages. And it seemed like the rock was always back down at the bottom of the hill. But it's not just Sisyphus and it's not just delivery drivers who experience this. I think all of us experience this to a certain degree in our work. I know that stay-at-home moms can sometimes feel like their existence consists solely of diapers and dishes and dinner preparation, and they will repeat that cycle every day. I know that the thought of travel as part of your work sounds exciting, but I've talked to enough friends who travel as part of their work to know that the novelty wears off, and it eventually becomes just one more trip to one more city for one more meeting and sleeping in one more hotel room. It seems like an endless cycle of the same thing. Even for a pastor may pour his heart and soul into message preparation for the weekend, but come Monday morning, he will find himself staring at a blank page, or so I'm told. It often seems like the rock is back down at the bottom of the hill, doesn't it? And in our day as well, I think suggestions abound about how to make work more meaningful. Everything from making sure there's enough variety and challenge in our work to making sure there's better compensation and that we feel valued as employees. These are all good things and they're helpful things, but I want to suggest that the biblical answer to the riddle and challenge of Sisyphus points in an entirely different direction. I want you to keep that in mind as we read the first two verses from 1 Timothy chapter 6. And it says this, "Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved." Well, here Paul is addressing Christian slaves. And you would think that if anyone could identify with the riddle of Sisyphus and the seeming futility of work, it would be those who were under the yoke of slavery, those who were consigned to doing menial tasks for someone else. Now, I think there are some practical things that we can learn from these two verses, despite the cultural distance between what took place in the first century and the situation in our own day. But before we get into the application of these verses, I want to answer a question that often comes up as people encounter the New Testament teaching about slaves. You know, people will sometimes read through the various places where slaves are instructed in the New Testament and wonder if the Bible is pro-slavery. In order to answer that question, I think we need to understand something of the background in the first century. I think it's helpful to know, first of all, that the Roman Empire was not ready for the abolition of slavery. It's estimated that there were between 50 and 60 million slaves living in the Roman Empire. It composed a third of the world's population at the time. A revolution against slavery at that time would have led to a bloodbath of epic proportions. But even beyond just the sheer number of slaves in the first century, we should remember that slavery in the Roman Empire was dramatically different from the later institution of slavery in the Western world. So when we read the biblical instructions about slaves in the New Testament, we shouldn't think of the European or the American slave trade as a good parallel. Scholars have highlighted some of the differences between those two situations as follows. Firstly, slavery was not based on the color of a person's skin. It was not a race-based slavery. People were usually enslaved out of economic necessity. And in many cases, slavery was voluntary. People would sell themselves into slavery as a way to pay off their debts or as a way to learn a trade. Becoming a slave was also one way you could become a Roman citizen at the time. Slaves actually had opportunities for advancement. Some slaves actually held positions of authority in businesses or administrative posts in lower levels of government. Some slaves even had their own slaves. And most important of all, slavery was not permanent because there were a variety of ways that slaves could either win or purchase their freedom. I'm not saying it was a great existence. I'm just saying it's different than it was in the later institution of slavery. But I think when we understand the background of the first century, it helps us understand why the appropriate way to apply these verses is to apply them to the workplace. Now, we've come a long way from the indentured slavery of the first century, but most people still work out of economic necessity. I mean, we work because we need to eat. We need to put food on the table. We need to pay off our debts and our mortgages. That's a large motivation for why we work. We might be better compensated and enjoy a better standard of living than they did in the past, but many people still feel trapped in their jobs. I have a friend who really, regardless of what they get paid, I have a friend who refers to this as kind of the golden handcuffs syndrome, that people are in their works, but for many of them, they feel trapped because of the money that they need to keep coming in. I think for that reason, what Paul says to slaves applies to anyone who works for someone else. Now, I entitled my message, Christian Workers Unite. And that title may sound vaguely familiar to you. Workers of the World Unite was the famous rallying cry of communism under the leadership of Karl Marx. Marx popularized his idea or this slogan after reading the writings of Friedrich Engels. And Marx viewed world history as a history of class struggles. And he saw the only solution as a revolution by the common or the working class against the ruling class. Now, I borrowed part of Marx's phraseology because I think when we understand Paul's instructions to slaves, we will understand that Paul is calling for nothing less than a revolution. It's just a different kind of revolution. Now, specifically as we unpack these verses, I want to highlight three ways that Christian workers are to unite. I think, firstly, Christian workers unite by understanding the radical nature of what we've been called to. Paul begins by saying, "Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor." Now, if you were a slave living in the first century and you were hoping for a revolution, these would not be the words that you would have expected. I mean, elsewhere, Paul had said that in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. So we might have expected Paul to say something like, because you're no longer slaves, throw off the shackles that bind you and take the position that is rightfully yours. But Paul doesn't say that. Instead, Paul says, now that you are Christians, as well as slaves, serve your masters even better. See, the New Testament has a lot to say about the freedom that we have in Christ. But it always points us in the direction of using our freedom, not for our own benefit, but for the benefit of others. Galatians 5:13 puts it this way. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. It's a freedom to serve. And this is completely counterintuitive to our natural way of thinking. But the gospel is always counterintuitive to our natural way of thinking. Back in chapter 2, Paul gave these instructions to the church. He said, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Now, it doesn't sound all that radical until you stop to think about who the kings and those in high positions were that Paul was saying, you need to pray for these people. There were no Christian kings in those days. Paul was urging the church to pray for people like the Roman Emperor Nero, who fiercely persecuted Christians and regularly had them thrown to the lions. It was a radical call to prayer for those in authority. And I think Paul's instructions to the slaves here in chapter 6 to regard their masters as worthy of all honor is no less radical. Verse 1 seems to speak to the situation where you had a Christian slave and a non-Christian slave owner. And Paul says, in that situation, regard your master as worthy of all honor. Now, you can almost hear the murmurings that would come. Yes, Paul, I hear what you're saying, but you don't understand what my master is like. And I think we can hear them saying that because it's probably something we would say. From my experience in the workaday world, I would say that many people suffer from the my boss is an idiot syndrome. That is, many people are conditioned to think that we could do a better job, that we wouldn't make those mistakes, that we have better judgment, we have better character. And I have no doubt that there are many cases where that may be the case. But Paul is pretty clear on how we're to regard those who are in authority over us. We are to regard them as worthy of all honor. Now, if we want a second opinion about this, we may want to listen to what the Apostle Peter said when he addressed the same situation. He said, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." Now, if that was true for those under the yoke of slavery who had harsh and demanding masters, how much more is it true for us with regard to our employers, that we ought to regard them as worthy of all respect? Now, it is interesting that Paul says we are to regard our masters as worthy of all honor. It means that we are to at least think of them in that way. This at least allows for the possibility that we may have a boss or an employer who's not actually worthy of honor. As one commentator put it, he may be incompetent, he may be immoral, he may be unreasonable or overbearing. Nevertheless, he must be regarded as worthy of respect. Now, I understand that in the military there is a code that says when you cannot salute the man, you salute the rank. And that's essentially what Paul is saying here. He's saying the reason we need to regard those in authority over us as worthy of all honor is because God has placed them in authority over us. Therefore, to honor one's earthly master is to honor one's heavenly Father. And that's what we're called to do. It's a radical call. But if we are still thinking that this kind of servitude is somehow beneath us, we need to remember that we follow Jesus, who said that he came not to be served, but to serve. As Paul reminds us in Philippians, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. See, we serve the way we do in imitation of Christ. I think a second way that we are to unite as Christian workers is by embracing the missional nature of all our work. The second half of verse 1 gives us the reason why we are to regard our masters in this way. Paul says, let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. I think it's this part of the verse that helps us answer the challenge of Sisyphus. The answer to his predicament and our predicament is not necessarily to change what we're doing or to change our jobs. It's to change our motivation for why we do it. You know, there's an extensive theology of work throughout the Bible. The Bible has a lot to say about how we are to work and why we work. And the biblical motivations for why we work runs the spectrum. Everything from the very practical, we work because we need to eat, to the altruistic. We work to provide for our families and to provide for those who are less fortunate. But the principal motivation for why we work as Christians is because it brings glory to God. It doesn't matter if we're butcher, baker, or candlestick maker. That's why we work, to bring glory to God's name. But you know, the opposite can also be true. When we don't work the way we ought to, as Christians, it brings dishonor to God's name. Philip Towner, who's a fine biblical scholar, he's written two commentaries on the book of 1 Timothy. He recounts what happened to him shortly after becoming a Christian while he was serving in the military in England. And he says this, there were several of us who had just set out on the Christian adventure. In our enthusiasm to serve Christ, we somehow concluded that we didn't need to concern ourselves with mundane rules about shined boots and pressed uniforms. And then he says, our superiors quickly made the connection between our new faith and our sloppy appearance. And in that small corner of the world, Christianity was being linked with insubordination. You see, when Christians do shoddy work, or when they do their work with a bad attitude, it doesn't just reflect badly on us. It reflects badly on Christ and the gospel. Now, here in Timothy, Paul states this principle negatively. We need to work this way so that God's name and his teaching are not reviled. But elsewhere, Paul states the same principle in a positive way. Listen to these verses from the book of Titus. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. To adorn the doctrine of God is to make it attractive to others. And Paul tells us one of the ways we can do that is by how we work. But what does it look like in real life to adorn the doctrine of God as we work? I've been reading through the books of 1 and 2 Kings with our boys recently, and I think there's an excellent example of what this looks like that we find in 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings 5 tells the story of Naaman. Naaman was a powerful man. He was the general and commander of Syria's army. And there was a little Jewish servant girl who was in his household. She had been captured in war, and she was carried off to Syria as part of that and ended up being a servant or a slave in his house. Now, Naaman was a powerful man, but he had a serious case of leprosy. And this little Jewish servant girl learned about his condition. And one day, as she went about her work, she spoke to his wife. And she said, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." And Naaman's wife reported this news to her husband. Naaman then followed the advice of this servant girl, and not only did he get a cure for his leprosy, he came to faith in the living God. See, that little Jewish servant girl understood the missional nature of her work. Philip Ryken summarizes this event well. He says, "This all came about because the little slave girl was an on-the-job evangelist. She wasn't pushy. She didn't leave tracks on her master's pillow. She didn't go around pointing out people's sins. Instead, in the most natural way, as she cleaned up the breakfast dishes or did her daily chores, she gave testimony of God's saving power. And God used her testimony to bring her master to saving faith. That's what it looks like to adorn the doctrine of God as we work." And that's really how God wants all of us to approach our work. I remember when I was in seminary, I took a class that looked at faith and vacation and how the Christian life should get worked out in our jobs. And one of the assignments for that class was to pick a career out of a hat and then to do a formal presentation on how a Christian would do that job in a distinctively Christian way. And the job that I pulled out of the hat was garbage collector. And so I had to do an assignment on how you would do that job in a distinctively Christian way. It was a very helpful assignment. And one of the interesting things about that assignment is that shortly after I completed it, I started a job with Canadian Springs Water Company delivering bottled water. And in many ways, that job was very similar to the job of garbage collector, except instead of picking up garbage from the curbside, I was dropping off water bottles on people's doorsteps. Now, I didn't always get it right, but through that job, God was able to open many doors and allow me to have opportunities that I would have never had in any other capacity. I remember in one instance, I came to the home of one of my regular customers. It was an elderly couple, and when I got there, the wife greeted me at the door and said, "You know, could you help me today and actually put the bottle on the water cooler for me because my husband has just died?" And I didn't plan for this when I left for work in the morning, but it just provided an opportunity that if I was listening, this was a chance to adorn the doctrine of God. I was able to just minister to her briefly and pray for her. And that's what it looks like. That's what God wants all of us to do in our work. Now, I don't advocate using company time to have your devotions or to download worship songs. But I do think that all of us need to remember that we are placed in our positions for a reason. And we need to see our work not just as an opportunity to make a buck, but as an opportunity to make a difference for Christ. So let me just ask you the question. Are you embracing the missional nature of your work? Do the people you work with and for know that you're a Christian? Is there anything in your work ethic or your attitude that distinguishes you as a believer? Again, I'm not suggesting we put on some kind of act at work where we just pretend like we're happy all the time or that nothing ever bothers us, but that we have a genuine desire to make the gospel attractive to those around us. Do we have it as our desire not to do anything that would cause the name of God and the teaching of God to be reviled? And we ought to be united in that commitment as Christians. I think a third way that Christian workers are to unite is by appreciating the genuine brotherhood of all believers. This comes from verse 2. Paul says, "Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved." Now, it's estimated that in the region of Asia Minor at this time, slaves comprised about 30% of the typical congregation. But in Ephesus, it appears like the percentage of slaves in the church was even higher than that, and that this was leading to some tension in the church between the Christian slaves and the Christian masters. When Paul wrote his letter to the book of Ephesians, he wrote this earlier letter to the church in Ephesus, he addressed both the slaves and the masters. And this is what he said to the masters. "Masters, do the same. And stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." From what Paul says here in 1 Timothy, it seems like maybe the masters had taken Paul's words to heart. They were now treating their slaves or their servants properly. But now the servants were beginning to take advantage of their master's kindness. "There's only one master. Who are you to give me orders?" And Paul wants them to know that that is no less of a blemish on the gospel than it would be if they had unbelieving masters. In fact, Paul wants to say that in that case, you ought to serve them even better because they're believers and they are beloved. Beloved by whom? I think the answer is they're beloved by God. Therefore, we should serve them better. Now, I said here that we need to learn to appreciate the genuine brotherhood of all believers. You could certainly add sisterhood as well. But I want to unpack what it means to appreciate the brotherhood of all believers and how it helps us in our work relationships and, in fact, any relationship we have with other Christians. Now, I remember being deeply impacted by something Gary Thomas shared during a marriage conference. He was talking about the way that husbands ought to view their wives. And he said something that I had never thought about before and something that I haven't really stopped thinking about since. He said that, you know, we do lots of thinking, lots of reflecting about on the fact that God is our Father, but we don't do nearly enough thinking or reflecting on the fact or to see God as father-in-law. And what he meant by that is that when I look at my wife, I need to see her not just as my wife. I need to see her as God's daughter, precious to him. And when I look at her in that way, it causes me to see her differently and to treat her differently. And in the same way, that's how God wants us to look at one another, to see each other as God's dearly loved children. You know, I don't know if it's true for you or not. I don't know if you're like me, but I know that people who are nice to my kids, who treat my kids well, I'm far more likely to have a good relationship with those people. If people are rude to my kids or harsh with my kids or unpleasant with them, I'm not too keen on my relationship with them. And in the same way, God is not pleased when we treat his sons and daughters poorly. We're to look on them as our brothers and sisters in Christ. We can't look and take advantage and say, well, my boss is a Christian. I mean, he'll forgive. We need to approach it differently. See, as members of a family, if it's a good, functioning family, they want to see each other do well. And that's what Paul is saying here. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are brothers and beloved. Now, I know this doesn't apply to everyone, but do you have a Christian boss? Or do you have a Christian coworker? Or do you do business with any Christians? You ought to see them as your brother or sister in Christ. And you ought to do everything you can to help them succeed in their position. That's part of what it means to be part of God's family. Now, as we close, I just want you to imagine with me for a moment. Just want you to imagine with me that as Christians, we took this teaching about work to heart and we applied it on a daily basis. I mean, imagine if we showed up to work eager to serve in a radical way. Imagine if we went to work, we saw ourselves there as Christ's ambassadors to the world. Imagine if when we went to work, we didn't just see ourselves as individuals kind of scattered about, but we saw ourselves as brothers and sisters in Christ with one goal in mind. See, I think that would be a revolution worth talking about. Let's pray together. Father, as we read these words and hear these words, we are reminded of the fact that so often we get this wrong, that often we find ourselves complaining and grumbling about the tasks that are assigned to us and maybe grumbling about our superiors. And Lord, we pray that you would help us by the power of your Spirit to be servants at work, to be those who work not just for ourselves and not just to make money, but who work for your glory. And Lord, we pray that you would help us in the workforce to serve as brothers and sisters together. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.